in the book of Isaiah. This morning we're going to look at the fourth G, that God is gracious, out of Isaiah 57. Page 398 in your Bible underneath the seat. There's a Bible under there if you didn't have a Bible, and you're free to keep that Bible. But as we're looking at those four G's, the last few weeks we've seen, one, that God is glorious. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 6, that God is glorious, has always been glorious, and reveals His glory to mankind, that He is holy, that He's completely other, that He dwells in unapproachable light. We've seen God's greatness in Isaiah chapter 40, that God has created all things, that He sustains all of life. We've seen His goodness. Kyle preached on that last week in Isaiah 55. God's invitation for us to come and find life and satisfaction and joy in Him instead of these other things that we run to. And today we're going to look at God is gracious. And just before we start, as we look at these four G's, as we're concluding these, we don't want to hold one up against the other, that God is all of these things. And also, it's very easy for us to say that God is gracious towards us because of the work of Christ, or God is great because we see His works in the heavens. So we attribute to God the fact that He is great, because that's actually flowing out of the character and the essence of who God is. So the way God reveals Himself to us as great, because God is great in His essence and as being one God in three persons. And so God is not dependent on us to be great. God's not dependent on us to be glorious. God's not dependent on us to be good or gracious. But He is these things, and therefore He has graciously revealed Himself as these things. And so we're going to continue on here. Kyle preached last week Isaiah 55, that invitation. And then Isaiah 56 opens, the last section within the book of Isaiah. And God's saying through the prophet Isaiah that my call to you is to do justice, to practice righteousness and right living for me, to remember my law, to remember the Sabbath. And He's also saying that salvation will come to foreigners. These foreigners will be grafted in, that Israel was meant to be a light to the nations under the law of God, and yet they've been failing miserably at this. But He's saying that my plan from all time has been that these Gentiles, these foreigners, will be grafted in. And the reason that you and I are sitting in this room this morning is because of the promises of God, that He would graft a people, not only Israel, but also outside of that, and teach His ways and His covenant and His goodness and His grace, and save a people from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation for His glory. And we're sitting here this morning because of that. And the rest of Isaiah chapter 56, he begins this condemnation on the leaders, the shepherds of Israel. He's saying that the leaders of Israel, they were supposed to lead the people in the worship of God, instead have led the people in the worship of other gods and other things, that they were consumed with themselves. You see, the lie of these four G's is what the people of Israel were doing. Instead of God being glorious, they were seeking their own glory. Instead of God being great, they sought their own greatness. They found life in how great they were. Instead of God being good, they saw their own goodness, and they rested in the fact that they were good. And instead of seeking God's grace, they found life in what they did or who they were. And so as we look at the beginning chapters, or the beginning verses of Isaiah 57, we're going to see not only are Israel's leaders rejected God, but also Israel itself, that the rest of the people follow along with this. G.K. Beale is a theologian. He wrote this book called We Become What We Worship. And the whole thesis of this book, of We Become What We Worship, says, what people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. And what he's talking about is, as we looked even in Isaiah 6, that God says that these people have created idols. And we think of idols, God constantly says that they're things made of wood and that they're made of stone, and that they have ears, but these idols can't hear. And they make eyes on these idols, but these idols can't see. And that these idols proclaim their strength, and yet the wind will blow them away. And what he's saying is, not only are these idols false that can't hear and can't see, but actually the people become like the idols that they're worshiping. He says that we become like those things, and it brings about our ruin, that our ears become deaf, that our eyes can't see. And we begin, as we worship, as we revere, as we worship other things other than God, we actually start to resemble the things that we worship. And so we become what we worship, and this is what he's saying about Israel, is they're becoming like their heart and heart. They can't hear, they can't see the goodness and grace of God because they've given themselves up to the worship of other things. And idols, as we talk about idols, idols are anything that hold ultimate authority in our life. It can be many different things. John Calvin said our hearts are like an idol factory, that we're just pumping out idols all of the time. Things that we hold comfort in, things that we hold joy in, things that you think about the most, that those are idols. And we're not going to get into the first 10 verses here, but I just want to give a brief summary, and then we'll read verses 11 through 21. One, that God's saying that his people reject a life lived for him. It opens pretty bleak in chapter 57. It says that the righteous man dies and no one takes it to heart, that no one cares that the righteous are dying, someone following God is dying. It's saying that they mock God, that this is God's people, that they're filled with lust. They've put their affections, they put their desires on other things, and they're fueled by that. It controls them. He even says that they begin to sacrifice children, that they're worshiping other gods. Instead of being a light to the nations, as God has exiled his people in the hopes that they would come back, they actually end up worshiping and bringing in the worship of these other gods and these other nations into their life, but yet with their lips they still pretend that they give God worship, but he's saying that they mock him. They've replaced true gods for false ones. Verse 8, they're consumed with themselves. They trust in their own security. They harden their hearts. That's verse 10. They don't fear God. They refuse to listen. And so what he's saying is they have become like what they're worshiping. And that's true of all of us. That we become like what we worship, and that either ends in our ruin or our restoration. And the good news of grace is that God takes us who are deaf, who are blind, and he makes us alive, and it brings about this restoration in what we are created to be in Jesus. And so if you think about that hymn, as we talk about the grace of God, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. How else does it go? Saved a wretch like me. What makes grace amazing in that? What is it that makes grace amazing, that it's a sweet sound? It's those next few lines, right? He saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. It's that acknowledgement of my sin, that I'm a wretch, that he has saved me out of his grace. And that's what makes grace amazing. That's what makes our hearts sing. And so as we see this in these first 10 verses, we see that there's nothing but open rebellion against God for his people, that there's nothing worthy within them for God to save them, that they're all guilty before God. And yet, out of his grace, I want to examine the graciousness of God. And not only for the people here in Isaiah, but us looking back now through the cross, let's see the grace of God in Jesus Christ as this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. So let's read Isaiah 57, verses 11 through 21. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? He's talking to his people, Israel. Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off, a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from the people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this morning we can come and we can hear and receive your word. We thank you for this promise that in the midst of our sin we see your grace. That we say that amazing grace has saved a wretch like me, like us. And so would you lead us into this? And as we look at your word to us from Isaiah, would we see that, would you bring revival? Would you bring healing? Would you bring restoration? Would you bring life? Would you bring leading and peace to us? And we ask that you work, that you illumine our hearts by your Holy Spirit this time as we look at your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to look at a number of how we see God's grace within this. God's grace is everywhere here. And remember where we've come from, that they've seen their sin. And just as we start out, that your view of your sin directly will determine your view of God's grace. The way that you view sin, how bad that you think you are, actually directly determines your view of God's grace. And we'll see that in this. If his people don't see themselves as that unworthy, and yet God declares this. Let's look at verse 11. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you did not fear me? First, we see God's patience. God's patience for his people. Here his people are in open rebellion, and yet he says, I have continued to be patient with you in the midst of your rebellion and hard heart. Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and yet you do not fear me? Do you guys realize that it is a gift of God's grace that he has been patient with us, that God is patient with you and I, that none of us would be here if God were to immediately judge us for our sin, and yet he has been patient. We see that even in Romans, in Jesus Christ, even more. It says that Paul says that what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. We see God's patience of us. That the reason that we see the brokenness still in the world after the cross of Christ is that God is gathering a people for himself, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, that we would worship him. And we remember in God's grace, we see right here, that we deserve judgment. And yet God has been patient with us. He's been patient with us. Two, we see God's promise. Look at verse 13 and 14. When you cry out, he's saying that he will declare their deeds, that they will cry out when he brings judgment. He said, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. We see his promise here that their idols won't deliver them. And yet he says, but he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land, shall inherit my holy mountain. That land that they're talking about is actually the land of Judea, that they will come back, that they will possess it. The holy mountain is symbolic of Jerusalem and the temple. But we see this even more fulfilled in Jesus, as Hebrews tells us, that Jesus is actually that promised land, that promised rest, that he is the true temple that's come. And so we see God's promise to us that there's hope in our hopelessness. And isn't that what we declare as Christians, that we have hope, that we have an inheritance because of the grace of Jesus Christ, that we are lost in our sin, that our idols, whatever you worship, it won't deliver you. And that's what he's saying here, that if we worship money, it's not going to deliver you. If you worship pleasure, pursuit of pleasure, whatever, what happens when your world seems to fall apart? It doesn't have the answers that you're wanting it to have. We worship all that we, or power, authority, or control. What happens when that power or authority is taken from you? If you long for that, or success, or popularity, your idols, they don't address the deep questions of life, and they won't save you, they don't deliver you. But God in his grace has given us the promise that those who take refuge in him will have life, that there's hope in our hopelessness, that we're desperate, and there's hope. Let's look at verse 15. God's presence. Verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell on the high and the holy place, and also with him who's of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This is one of the most amazing verses, that the God who is holy, so God's holiness, God's goodness, that he is high and lifted up, he inhabits eternity, his name is holy, God is transcendent, he's completely other, that he's qualitatively different from you and I, and that he's holy who inhabits eternity. And he says this, and many other religions have a view of a holiness of God, that God is holy, but God's holiness is not good news to us unless we also have his grace. And that's what he's saying, that I'm the one who's high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, and yet I also dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Isn't that amazing? That God is so glorious, yet he also dwells with you and I, with us, who is a contrite and lowly spirit, who by God's grace see their sin, and we see his presence with us. It's very easy in trial when something's going on, or many of us even, I don't know what your thoughts on God are, but we see God as kind of high and lifted up, or just, he's high, I believe in a higher power, but he's kind of just left us to be. He's not in my trial, or he's angry at me. But what he says here is no, not only is he high and lifted up, he does inhabit eternity, but he's also with us. He's also with us. He's with us through that. And he proved that in the gospel, in sending Jesus, that God's presence is with us. 2 Corinthians 8 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." That is amazing that Jesus Christ, who was rich, the eternal Son of God, he left the heavenly thrones and he became poor so that by his poverty we might become rich. That God, the eternal Son of God, left the throne and became the suffering servant. He lived a hard life, Jesus did, the most perfect man who ever lived. He did nothing but bring healing, bring restoration, bring revival to his people. Never did anything wrong, and yet he willingly suffers. His best friends abandon him on the night he's betrayed. He's wounded for us. He's tortured. And then he's led up to the cross and killed like a common criminal. And he's cursed on the tree for us, that he who is rich has become poor so that we might become rich. And then Jesus takes our sin and he gives us his perfect life. That's God's presence. And if you're wrestling, if life's been really hard right now, you also see this, that he's a great high priest, that he has lived a hard life, that it's not as though he's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one in whom every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That's his presence among us. We rejoice in that. That's God's grace. So we see his patience, his promise, we see his presence. And then let's look at 15 through 18, we'll see God's provision. "For thus says the one who is," I'll look at the end of 15. "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners." This is God's provision. God's provision for us. What does he promise? Verse 15, he says, to revive, that I'm also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. What does revival imply? Revival implies deadness. That we were dead and something needs to be revived, that we are dead because of our sin, that we are worshiping other things and it's actually bringing about ruin. We're resembling those things, yet God has brought revival. He revives the heart of the lowly. Yet many of us, as you think about sin, there's a big in our culture, just kind of this view that we're basically good people and we just need a little bit of help. So we're not dead, we're just sick, or we have a sore throat. And we need some Luden's cough drops. Those are, I always ask my mom to get the Luden's cough drops because they're pretty much candy. I don't know that they have any other purpose than that. But that's how we kind of treat sin sometimes, that we're basically good. We may have a sore throat. We need a few verses. We need God to, you know, speak a little bit in our life or guide us in the life that we want to live, but we don't see ourselves as dead. And the grace of Jesus is that you were dead and he made you alive. He revives our hearts. Have you been revived? Do you sing God's amazing grace because of that revival? That we were dead. We're not just sick. We need him to make us alive. And that's why the eternal Son of God, Jesus, had to come, live in our place, die the death that we deserve, and rise again as a guarantee that we have this great inheritance, that we will possess this land, that we have the riches of his glory. Revival. Not only revival, but he also is healing. He says in verse 18, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. God's referring here to the judgment he's put on his people. They were led out in exile for their sins. So the Syrians came and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Then the Babylonians came and conquered the southern kingdom, or Judah. And they led them into exile. And he's brought his people back. And God's saying that I have been angry with my people. And then he says, but he went on backsliding in his way of heart. That's verse 17. But then in 18, this is amazing. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. We get very good at putting up a front, don't we? Think about it. Think about Facebook. As we look at Facebook, Facebook really only tells half of the story. We put up pictures of what we're doing, or we tweet hashtag best life ever, or hashtag blessed, or you know, whatever we want to hashtag, to promote ourselves and promote this life that we're living as we're living this dream. And yet we rarely will post, we rarely put up, we rarely reflect the deep brokenness that we feel within us and the loneliness that we feel and the deep longings that we have and the struggles that we have and the things that have seemed to define us or the things that we worship. And instead we want to project to everyone a view of ourselves, a view of what we would like to be. And what God says here to Israel and to us too is that that's the biggest lie out there. The lie that we can somehow act like and put out this, even towards God, that we can put out this view of ourselves, that we come to church, we may go to Bible study, that we can almost hide from God. But God says this in 18, he says, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. There's no surprise at your sin to God. There's nothing surprising to him, that he sees all of your brokenness. He sees everything that you're hiding, everything that you don't want people to know, everything that defines you, everything that you trust in. He sees it all, and he says, I have seen your ways, but I will heal you. Isn't that amazing? That God sees everything. There's nothing surprising to us, but his promise is that he will bring healing. And when he does this, he says just a few chapters earlier in Isaiah 53, he says, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, speaking of Jesus, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're healed in Jesus. He sees all of our sin, everything. So we can stop pretending. We can stop acting like we have it all together. And also this says that your sin doesn't define you. It doesn't define you. Grace defines you because God heals us. And so not only do we have this future inheritance, but in the here and now, the gospel, the good news of grace in Jesus wants to revive you, wants to heal you. Is there something that just controls you? Something that defines you? Something that you give so many thoughts to and attention to? Maybe it was a divorce, or maybe you've been wronged or sinned against, or maybe it's just a struggle. Maybe it was a sin in your life, and it just seems to do nothing but define you, condemn you, feel your worthlessness. And God says, you're worse than you could think you are. You're worse than that. But it doesn't define you because my grace defines you. I sent my son who was wounded for your transgressions. And actually, to be defined by those things that we've done and not by grace is doubting the sufficiency of God to save, the sufficiency of the cross, that the cross wasn't enough. But when we rest in that, we find life. So God heals us. We look at Paul. Paul is the one who's persecuting Christians. He was there, it says, holding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen in Acts. That Paul was there giving hearty approval to it. That Paul was actually asking to go seek out and get letters so that he could come and persecute and throw more Christians in jail. That he thought he was doing the right thing. And think about the thoughts Paul must have had. His unworthiness. That he was actively involved in the persecution of Christians. And yet, Paul consistently says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That does not define me. God's grace in Christ defines me. Do you guys see that? His provision. He revives our hearts. He heals us. And then verse 18, he leads us. I've seen his ways. I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of his lips. Jesus, this is fulfilled more and more as we see in Jesus. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. God's promise in the here and now is that he leads us, and that is God's grace, his provision for us. Are you being led by him? Because in our sin and in our rebellion, we say, I am the captain of my own ship. I'm the master of my own fate, that I do what I want. But what God's saying is you're seen wrongly. You're actually ending up in ruin. You're worshiping something else, and you're starting to resemble that. And what I call you is you're a sheep. Sheep don't have a lot of defenses. They get outside of that pen, it's not going to work out so well for them. But God says that Jesus is the great shepherd, that he promises to lead us, and yet the rebellion in our hearts says, no, I'll lead myself. I'll live my life how I want to live it. And it ends in ruin. Does God lead you? Do you sense his leading and do you see that as a grace to him? Not only has he been patient with us, not only does he give us a promise of a future inheritance, but in the here and now, he's given us his presence and he revives, he heals, he leads. And then verse 19, he creates the fruit of our lips. He says, I will lead him, restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of his lips. He turns our tongues, what used to be used for cursing, our tongues, what used to be used for our own means, into a praise of his glory and of his grace. Do you guys praise God that for his grace to you and the fact that we can sing, we can gather and praise him for his grace? He creates fruit in our lips. He creates joy in our hearts. Paul says this, that instead of getting drunk with wine, he says, why not be filled with the Spirit? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. He creates fruits of praise because we've seen that we've been rescued. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Is that true of you? Is grace amazing to you? Do you sing it? Do we long to sing of God's grace, to rest in God's grace, see our need in God's grace, and see our sin and God's grace in Jesus? Then finally, verse 19, we see God's protection. Peace for your strife. He says this, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Peace, peace. That peace, peace there means that this ongoing peace that he brings, this ongoing peace of his protection, Paul actually quotes this, and Luke read this in the call to worship, that he came and preached peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. And Paul's referring to both Gentiles, those who are far off, and to Jews, those who are near, and says that Jesus has come and he's preached peace to both, that there's amnesty for the war that's inside, that we were once enemies of God, but now through the grace of Jesus Christ, the fact that he lived perfectly, he died in our place, and he rose again, that there is peace. There's peace in our hearts, there's peace in our lives, because of Jesus, and not just a therapeutic peace, but an actual peace with God. Do you guys know God's peace? Do you know God's peace? And he also says in 18 that there's comfort. Jesus said this best when he said, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Comfort and peace. Can we imagine this? Can we praise God for his grace in this? His provision, his protection, his presence, his leading us, and yet we're so prone to not be amazed by his grace. We're so prone to be the dumb sheep going out of the pasture, saying, I'm going to do it my way. And we're so prone not to see our sin, or we see our sin so much that we forget about the grace of the cross, that he came, that he died, and that he rose again, and that that is where life is, that I am in grace. I'm found in grace. Verse 20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This is a result of this is God's wrath, God's justice for our stubbornness. That if we continue, just as we set out, that what we worship, we start to resemble, we start to look like, and it either ends in our ruin or restoration. And if we're not found in the grace of God in Christ, if we don't know Jesus, we don't love Jesus and what he's provided, salvation, he saved us from his wrath for God to be both glorious and gracious. This is what's coming, that there is no peace. There's no peace apart from God in Christ. And that's why you and I go to this world as witnesses of him and proclaim this. There's peace, there's amnesty, there's healing, there's revival for our dead hearts. There's protection, there's provision on our lives, and this is all in the grace of God in Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said this in referring to healing that Jesus gives. He who made man can restore man. He who was at first the creator of our nature can create it new. What a transcendent comfort it is that in the person of Jesus lives all the fullness of God in a human body. My soul, whatever your disease may be, this great physician can heal you. If he is God, there can be no limit to his power. Come then with the blind eye of darkened understanding. Come with the limping foot of a wasted life. Come with the broken hand of a weak faith, the fever of an angry temper, or the malaria of depression. Come as you are, for he who is God can certainly restore you of your disease. All of his patients have been cured in the past, and shall be cured in the future, and you shall be one among them, my friend, if you but rest in him. His invitation to come, to find healing, and we come as we are. We don't come as a future version of us. We don't clean our life up first. We don't have to do that. That's what grace is, that he has seen all of our ways. He's seen all of our sin. You're worse than you can think, and yet he promises to heal us if we come to him, if we rest in him. And so that's the invitation this morning. I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you love Jesus or you don't. I don't know if you've ever believed in him or if you're just exploring what this means, but this is the invitation for all of us this morning, that we would come and we'd find our rest in him, that not only do we have this future inheritance, not only are we saved from his wrath, but in the here and now, the gospel wants to, Jesus wants to transform and heal you. He doesn't want your sin to define you. He doesn't want you trying to prove yourself, that you can lay it all down before him and before the cross and say that I'm forgiven. There's a great hymn that says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Just a few things right as we close. A few things. How do we cultivate this? How do we cultivate amazement at the grace of God in our lives? I'm just offering a few things. One is rehearse the gospel. That we preach to yourself. Do you guys preach to yourself? Our minds preach to us all the time. Everything that you take in, we're constantly receiving information. We're constantly interpreting that information. And a lot of times it's not true. Or you let something define you. Your thoughts overtake you. And what God's calling us to is, do you preach to yourself? You tell yourself what's true, what God's word says. Let's rehearse the gospel, the good news of grace. See our sin in God's grace every day. Let's preach to ourselves. Connected with that is reading his word in prayer, that we become like what we worship, either to our ruin or our restoration. And we are restored in the grace of God as we engage with God in Christ, and we get to know Jesus more and more and his word more and more, and he begins to make us look more and more like Jesus. And then also live in community with others who love him. Are you in community? Are you in a city group? Are you working these things out with other people? This wasn't meant to be done alone. That you're part of a flock, part of God's people. If you believe in Jesus or if you don't, get involved in a community, a city group, or something like that, and explore these things. That these are the biggest questions of life. And then finally, let's live for his mission. There's something that happens when the grace of God amazes us and transforms us, and we go out, we begin to proclaim him, and we watch the Holy Spirit awaken new life. We watch him heal lives, and we watch him restore people, that stirs our affections for him, that we become amazed at his grace. This morning, I don't know what's going on, but I just want to end with that. Is grace amazing to you? Does your heart sing that? Does your soul trust in it? Do your doubts know it? Do you preach that to yourself? Does your suffering rest in it? We're going to have, as we close in this final worship set, we're going to have a prayer team, some people up front who will be available to pray. So we're going to have them, each of the four corners. Some of our city group leaders, if they're around, can go. If you want prayer, if God's doing something, if he's stirring something in your heart, if you want someone to talk to, someone to pray with, if you have questions, I encourage you to go and pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Jesus, and we thank you for these words from Isaiah and how they're fulfilled ultimately in your Son, who heals us, who revives us, who leads us, who provides for us, who's been patient with us, who says that I've seen all of your ways, but I will heal you, that I love you in spite of you, and I pray that all of us right now would receive that. Those of us who haven't received the love of God in Jesus, or don't feel the love of God in Jesus, I pray that they would see that you say, I've seen all of your sin, yet I love you and I sent my Son. And he died for you, and by his wounds you are healed, and he rose again in victory and power, that we wouldn't be defined by sin, but we would know this great inheritance we have. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with us?